Well, we turn again in our studies in the letter to the Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 11. We will be thinking especially about verses 8 through 10, where the writer begins to hold before these hard-pressed Jewish believers the faith of their great forefather, Abraham. These Jewish believers have come to faith in Jesus as God's Messiah, Savior, but now they're suffering for their faith. The way ahead seemed hard and forbidding. Some of them had been put in prison. Some of them had even lost their lives. And they're contemplating turning back from Jesus. And the writer, throughout the length and breadth of his letter, is seeking in a number of ways to encourage them to go on and not to turn back. And as he sets before them the various eminent men and women of faith in the Old Testament, he comes in verse 8 to the faith of Abraham. But we'll read from the first verse of the chapter. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll focus this evening on verses 8 through 10. In his tour of Old Testament heroes of faith, the writer to the Hebrews comes to Abraham. And Abraham was the great figure who dominates the landscape of the Old Testament. Abraham was the founding father of the Jewish nation. More than that, in the New Testament, he is called the father of all who believe. Because what Abraham was most noted for was his faith, his trust, his confidence in God. In Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, and in James chapter 2, the faith of Abraham is celebrated. He was a man who believed God. And it's understandable then that the writer should want to focus on great Abraham. But the people to whom he is writing this letter would understand that Abraham's faith was a flawed faith. When you read the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, it begins really at this beginning of chapter 12, goes on to chapter 25, you realize that on at least two significant occasions, Abraham failed miserably, even risking twice the moral purity of his wife. And so in highlighting the faith of Abraham, the writer is expecting us to understand that what God is looking for from his people is not a faith that is perfect. God desires us all to be perfect, but God understands the frailty and the yet fallenness of our humanity, albeit in Jesus Christ. But he wants us, like Abraham, to be men and women who, notwithstanding our failures, still go on. If anything speaks to us today from the life of Abraham, I think it's this, that our failures, even our great failures and sins, need not define who we are. We need never be prisoners of our past, because the God we fail miserably is rich in mercy. He is kind to those who fall. Your failures need not ever define you. God deals with our failures. He covers them. He puts them forever behind his back. He cleanses us from all our sin, as we shall see in a short time, in the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, while the whole of chapter 11 is taken up with the writer reflecting on the great heroes of the faith, his concern actually is to lead his readers to the opening words of chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." It's a wonderful picture that he's drawing. He's picturing these great heroes of the faith leaning over the battlements of heaven and cheering on these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians, cheering them on to the finish, encouraging them to go on in spite of the struggles and the sufferings that they're enduring. I remember in my final year of high school in Glasgow, I was the captain of my house, Park, and we had never won the school sports championship the whole 6 years that I had been at the school. And I was quite determined in my final year that we should win this trophy. And it seemed quite possible that we could. We were doing quite well. And I remember looking at the program and seeing there was a mile race, and that really wasn't my distance. But I had worked out that if I entered that race, no matter if I came last, I would still gain 1 point. And I remember yet coming up the straight, and I was last. But the crowds were cheering. I remember yet the grandstand cheering me on, and it gave me that extra little spurt of energy. I crossed the finishing line. I was last in the race, but we gained the 1 point, and my house won the school championship. And the writer is saying, in a far more significant way, all these great men and women of faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samuel, David, they're all cheering you on. But actually, that is not where he wants to end his exhortation. Because in chapter 12, verse 2, we read, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that really is a poor translation from the Greek text. Actually, what the writer is saying is looking away to Jesus. Because what will most encourage us to go on is not the host of heaven cheering us on, great though that will be. What will most inspire us to go on? What will most encourage us not to turn back is when we look away to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And that's what the reader wants us to understand here. He wants us to see that the ultimate trajectory of faith is not looking back to the great heroes, significant up to a point that can be, but looking away to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who didn't turn back, who endured the cross, who embraced the suffering, and who was obedient unto death. I want to notice three things with you about the faith of Abraham in verses 8 through 10. What is it about Abraham's faith that the writer wants to impress on these hard-pressed Jewish believers? What does he want them to take from the example of Abraham? Let me tell you the three things. He wants to show them that Abraham's faith was an obedient faith. Secondly, it was an immediately obedient faith. And thirdly, it was a pilgrim or forward-looking faith. First of all, the faith of Abraham was an obedient faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. The writer wants these hard-pressed Jewish believers to grasp this, that saving faith evidences itself in faithful obedience. Obedience is the primary mark of saving faith. Indeed, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the first obedient response that we make to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command that we are called to obey. And when we place our trust alone in Jesus Christ, we are entering into the life of obedience. Perhaps some of you will know Paul's letter to the Romans well. And you'll remember how in the first chapter and in the final chapter, chapter 16, he writes about the obedience of faith. He brings together those two great words, obedience and faith. Now, he's not saying that we are justified before God by obedience, by faithfulness. What he is saying is that truly saving faith, the faith that brings us into Jesus Christ, manifests itself, declares itself, exhibits itself in a life of obedience. You see, when someone comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, something remarkable happens to them. It's not simply that God declares them righteous in his sight, though he does that. Faith actually brings us into Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Unites us to Jesus Christ. And if we were to ask now the question, what was the great hallmark of Jesus' life, his earthly life? We would say, well, surely it is this. In his own words, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Paul sums up the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 5, is it verse 19, when he says, by one man's act of obedience, he looks at the whole landscape of Jesus' life and he sees it as a landscape of obedience. Remember, right at the outset of our Lord's earthly life, he was tempted by the evil one. And you remember how the Lord responds to the serpent. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The writer wants these hard-pressed Jewish believers to understand that obedience isn't an optional extra. If they have truly been united to Jesus Christ, then like Abraham, they will obey the word of God. And that word is a word that summoned them to go on and to not turn back. Remember Jesus' words, those who endure to the end will be saved. Continuance is the test of reality. And so the writer wants them to grasp that the faith of Abraham was an obedient faith. Obedience was the overflow of his faith in God, his trust in the promises of God. God had come to Abraham and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm committing myself to you and to your children after you. Abraham believed God. He trusted his promises, not least the promise that one day will come to fullest fruition in the coming of the Son of God into the world, the ultimate seed of Abraham, to bring salvation to the world. And I suppose a question we should ask ourselves tonight, as I would ask myself, is obedience to the word of the Lord the hallmark of my Christian life? Is it evident to those who know me that my Christianity is marked and shaped and styled by glad-hearted obedience to the word of the Lord? Now, I'm conscious that can be costly. In some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ face that cost day after day after day after day. And some of the costs they have to face and bear are not only unimaginable, they're unmentionable. But our calling with them is to evidence our union with Christ in lives of obedience to the word of the Lord. Where obedience is absent, saving faith cannot be present. And where obedience is selective, then there is clearly a great spiritual sickness that needs to be addressed. And ultimately, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the writer addresses it by saying, looking away to Jesus. That's where all our spiritual weaknesses and sicknesses are actually addressed. Looking away to him, taking our eyes off ourselves, taking our eyes off other people, and fixing them upon Jesus Christ, the one who was faithful unto death, obedient unto death, who endured the cross, despising its shame. And so the writer is saying, let me remind you of Abraham. He obeyed God. But not only does he speak here about Abraham's obedience, secondly, he speaks about the immediacy of Abraham's obedience. And again, I'm not sure the English translation brings this out as well as it might. Let me read to you how verse 8 should read. By faith, Abraham, as he was being called to go, obeyed and went. He wasn't called to go and then given time to reflect on whether he would or wouldn't. The Lord didn't say, I'm going to give you a day, a week, a month, a year to reflect on the challenges and the costs that may well be involved in this call. As he was being called, Abraham obeyed. There was an immediacy to his obedience. You remember the man in the Gospels, is it in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21, I think, who comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go, but first, let me bury my father. It seemed a reasonable request. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead. As for you, come and follow me. Jesus was saying to this man, you're wanting to put up barriers. There is a but first qualifying your obedience. You need to understand that what I'm seeking for from disciples is not but first let me do this or but first let me do that. I'm looking for immediate obedience. I'm looking for obedience that is willing to immediately give its all to me. And maybe we could ask another question of ourselves tonight. Are there but firsts in my life? Lord, I will obey you, but first let me do this or do that or go here or go there. But first, the claim of the Lord upon us is the claim of absolute sovereignty. You see, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are not our own. The Lord has redeemed us, made us his sons, his daughters, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, delivered us from the prospect of hell, given to us the hope of glory. You are not your own, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You are not your own. It's not for you to determine and decide what you're going to do with your life. There was an immediacy to Abraham's obedience. And I think that's a huge challenge, certainly it is for me, because Abraham didn't know where God wanted him to go. Did you notice that? Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You could imagine Abraham's family in Ur of the Chaldees, as we read in the end of Genesis 11 into Genesis 12, saying to Abraham, what do you mean you're going? Yahweh, the God who has entered into saving covenant with me, has told me to go, but where are you going? I don't know. You don't know? Who in their right mind goes but doesn't know where they're going? Who in their right mind? And all Abraham could say was, well, I'm just obeying the word of the Lord. Obedience can be costly. You remember in Isaiah 6, that wonderful passage where the thrice holy God is revealed in his majestic kingly splendor to Isaiah. And Isaiah is humbled before God, and then the Lord comes and takes hot coals from the altar, the place of atonement, and cleanses this prophet to be. And then the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah immediately says, here am I, send me. Now notice, the Lord doesn't say, whom shall I send, who will go for us, because I'm going to send you to a hard-nosed people who will make your life a living hell, who will seek to kill you, throw you down a muddy cistern, slander you, revile you. That's what's going to happen to Isaiah. But the Lord doesn't say that. He simply says, who's ready to go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. There was no hesitation. There was no, but first let me. Some of you will have read Augustine's Confessions, one of the great, great reads in Christian literature. It's a compelling 300-page prose prayer. And Augustine lived a licentious life for many years. He searched for life. He indulged himself in every kind of sexual fantasy. And on one occasion he said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet, but not yet. Make me sexually pure, but not yet, Lord. Well, maybe your not yet or but first doesn't quite have the sordidness of Augustine's. But the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, your great forefather Abraham was noted for the immediacy of his obedience. He was willing to venture into the unknown at the bare command of the Lord God who had come to him and embraced him in a covenant of salvation. So Abram's faith was an obedient faith. It was an immediately obedient faith. But then notice it was a forward-looking or pilgrim faith. Read in verse 9, by faith Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For, why did he live in tents? Insubstantial structures, impermanent structures. Why this emphasis? He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The writer is saying to these hard-pressed Hebrew Christians, your forefather Abraham was looking forward all the time. His faith was a forward-looking faith, not a faith that looked back. That's what these Hebrew Christians were doing. They were looking back to days when life was not so hard, not so difficult. Life didn't have the pressures that they had since they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And many Christians never quite escape this pull to look back. And because we look back and look in, we're tyrannized by the past. And the writer is saying, let me tell you about Abraham. He looked forward. And he lived in tents as a picture, if you like, of the impermanence of life in this world. It's actually very striking that in the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh, and some translations, and lived for a while among us, or tabernacled among us, or we could actually almost translate, pitched his tent among us. It's an allusion back to the wilderness, to that insubstantial tent of meeting where God would meet with his people. It was a type of the heavenly throne room of God. And in Jesus Christ, God's presence with sinners has come into this world, and Jesus pitched his tent among us. He came truly. But he did not come permanently. because this world was not his home. He was just a passing through. And that's why we read in chapter 12 about the Lord Jesus. We read that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him. The faith that will keep us going on is a faith that looks forward. Because God, in his grace and love, has prepared for us a city with foundations. Remember Jesus' words in John 14 to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And he's speaking there first, I think, about his cross. It is by his sin-atoning death that he has prepared a place for all who believe in him. But he has gone ahead of us as the pioneer and perfecter to prepare a magnificent inheritance for us. What Peter calls an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away. And here in verse 10, a city with foundations. And Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone of the foundations. Christian believers have a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope that death cannot kill or quench. We have a hope that is sure and certain because God himself is the builder of that hope. He designed it. He is the architect and builder, the archegos. He designed it all. And so the writer is saying to these hard-pressed believers, don't look back. Look forward. Look to what God has prepared for those who love him. That's why I said earlier that ultimately the writer wants to bring them through chapter 11 into chapter 12 and say to them, well, the NIV has fixing our eyes on Jesus. Better looking away to Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's no longer on a cross. The tent that he pitched in this world, he has taken up with him into the glory. He is in that city with foundations. He is himself the cornerstone of that city. And we're to look away to Jesus and to find encouragement and help as we struggle our way from this life to the life which is to come. You know, sometimes you meet Christian people and they're well-meaning, I think, in the main, and to give the impression and want to tell you that life can be sweetness and light. We can rise above the trials, the troubles, the anxieties, the cares, the burdens of this life by this blessing or that blessing, this experience or that experience. Well, they're probably reading a different Bible from me. In this world, the Lord Jesus says, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Paul writes in Romans 8 of the sufferings of this present time. Life can be hard. Life can be very, very hard. Life can be crushing for Christian believers, I'm talking about. For men and women whose hope and trust alone is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, life can be bitter It can be hard. It can be all but overwhelming. Looking away to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. You see, the antidote to struggle, the antidote to discouragement, the antidote to the temptation to turn back is to look away to Jesus. I remember as a young Christian, I had no Christian background, as you know, whatsoever. I didn't know, don't think I knew a hymn, a chorus, certainly not a psalm. And one of the first choruses that I remember singing was very simple. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I guess most of you are a little different from me. And I know that when I am struggling in any way, it's because I've taken my eyes off my Savior. Remember Peter walking on the water as long as his eyes were on Jesus. He could walk on water. You think, that's amazing. And the moment he began to look at the storm around him, the waves, the wind, he began to sink. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, ultimately, the Christian life is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't invite us to a life of tranquility and ease. He invites us to a life of fellowship and discipleship. He invites us to walk in the way he walked, until we pass all that way and take our last step into the glory that God has prepared for those who love him. May the Lord bless to us his word and encourage our hearts as we seek to go on in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.